There is trouble. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Not too many noble, not too many wise. Let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. It simply means if there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it in grace and humility to being able to be taught. And that, of course, is being humble before the Word of God. And so laying aside any problems or difficulties with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are just so grateful and honored to be before you tonight. We thank you for another week of your word and that you have continued to instruct us in your ways so that we come to know you and love you and your Son. And through God the Holy Spirit's guidance and power, we come to know you, love you, and then obey you. And we thank you, Father, that you have done so in such grace and that you have made a plan for sinners, not for the sinless. And thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy. And we do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we continue in the current work of Christ, which of course is meaningless without his resurrection. And so that is always going to be in view as we're studying this. The one who created all things is to have supremacy over all things. As being head of the body, the church, as well as king of the Jews, and as well as victor over all enemies of God. And so we would say in the future, there's the kingdom of the millennium of the Jews. He'll sit on the throne of David. There's also the king of kings over the church. And of course, at the end of all, he's going to reconcile all things to himself, and he will be king of all. And so the one who created all things, which is related here, it's related in John chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the creator of all things. And that creator is going to have supremacy over all things and peace and a singular will. The will of God will be restored to God's universe. And it'll be a whole new universe. But still, it'll be a universe untainted by evil and sin where there is a singular will and absolute peace. He accomplished this by virtue of becoming incarnate, becoming a man, dying for the sins of the world, and having been raised from the dead. And so Christ created all things and will ultimately reconcile all things to eternal salvation or eternal judgment and damnation. The word reconciliation, as it is used here in Colossians 1:20, refers to both of these. And that's why it says things in heaven and things in the earth. At the time of his work on the cross, there are no believers in heaven. They're in Hades under the ground. And so what it refers to is the fact that all judgment done. And so that is and of course, election to eternal life complete. So there's a singular will. And in that reference, in that context, there is reconciliation of all things. And that verse becomes confusing. It had been confusing to me for a long time because we see the word reconciliation, we think in almost every other time, if not every other time it's used in the scripture, in the New Testament, it refers to just believers. It does refer to all mankind, but when we believe that reconciliation becomes a reality through justification. And so we say we're reconciled to God. Well, all mankind is reconciled to God. Actually, the barrier between God and man has been destroyed through Christ at his cross. But here it has a unique meaning, meaning all things at the end, judged and damned and elected and perfect forever, a singular will again and perfect peace. So Colossians 1:15 says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, your Jehovah's Witness runs to this verse and says, see, he's a creature, and he is in his humanity, not in his deity. But here the word firstborn really is, it should be translated preeminent. And firstborn means that he is privileged as the firstborn in a family. which was very prevalent in Israel, that for the firstborn, like Esau, had been given the blessing, but he sold it to his brother Jacob, his younger brother. So the firstborn was given double blessing. He inherited the family things. He inherited did the family priesthood. He led the family in worship. All of this was given to the firstborn son. And that's what it means here. So it really means his preeminency over all creation. And so that's why he's the firstborn of all creation, really should be preeminent of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. And so, if a Jehovah's Witness goes to this verse, you can just say, hey, why don't you read the next verse? Just kind of keep reading. Because it says, for by him all things were created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And this is to state here that before the rebellion, before the chaos, before the fall of Satan, he was there. So he is before all things, not as a created being, but as God. And in him, all things hold together. So as the creator of all, the Son of God is the rightful ruler of all. But some of the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities that he created chose to establish their own independence and to fight against his lordship rather than to carry out their delegated functions in harmony with God's will. They're all delegated certain functions. We noted that in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was given, Lucifer at the time, if we want to call him Lucifer, was given certain privileges and honor. He had a throne. He walked amongst the stones. He led the other angels in worship. He was given a position, and he was to exercise that or carry out his delegated functions in harmony with God's will. But it entered into his mind that he could run his own government and that he didn't need God. And Paul continues that these powers, even the ones who rebelled against God, are to be or need to be reconciled. Reconciled to what? To the authority of Christ. Again. And when he casts Satan into the lake of fire, you can't tell me that Satan wants to go there. That's why Satan promotes the fact that he's down there and he rules it and he's having a grand old time and he's torturing people. He's not even there, first off, and it's not a place that he wants to go. He dreads it. And when Christ puts him there, that is, he has to obey Christ's authority in going there. Him, the beast, the false prophet, and all unbelievers. And so all will be reconciled to what? Christ's authority. And for now, he has allowed them their rebellion. But that will not go on forever. So Paul continues that these powers need to be reconciled, which again is a word that doesn't always mean salvation. For in this context, it refers to the salvation of all believers, as well as the eternal judgment of Satan. All fallen angels who followed him in his rebellion, as well as all in the human race who have rejected Christ's offer of salvation. All things being reconciled here is speaking of all things being brought finally and eternally under the ultimate rulership of Christ, including the redeemed in heaven and those judged in hell. So in this context, reconciliation means that nothing will be able to effectively oppose Christ's lordship over all. One will, God's will, is returned, and perfect peace will return to God's universe. Everything will be put in its proper place. In the case of the unredeemable, hostile powers of darkness, where is that place? Under Christ's feet. And that is a phrase that means ultimate defeat. Their place will be the lake of fire. But that phrase, until your enemies be made a footstool for your feet, refers to the ultimate defeat of all the unredeemable, hostile powers of darkness that have been against God and against Christ. So in addition to this, in addition to what? In verse 18, in addition to the fact that he is the image of God, that he is the preeminent one of all creation, that he is the creator of all things, that he is before all things, and that he holds all things together, he is also, look at verse 18, head of the body, the church, And now we're introduced here in this amazing section of the New Testament. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that means the only one with a resurrection body. So he is the only immortal. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Again, preeminent. The first resurrected, and of course, head of all the church. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of fullness to dwell in him. It doesn't say fullness of deity. There is another verse that says that. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, Paul mentions this. The word fullness is pleroma. The verb is pleroo, where we get filling. It's used a lot in the New Testament. Pleroma was a word used by the Gnostics a lot, talking about the fullness of reaching the heights of the spiritual layers of what they all dreamt up. And they said that Christ was not that. That there was a Christ and there was a Jesus and they were separate. When he went to the cross, the Christos left him and the man Jesus died and all that nonsense. Paul mentions this, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him to refute Gnostic teaching. In Christ dwelt the sum total of all divine power and attributes. And once you get to know him personally, can't be knowing of him. We talked about that the last two classes. People attack us. Systems attack us impersonally. And if anybody knows Christ on an impersonal level, and I do mean as a believer, you will oppose him. But if you know him, eventually, because if you only know him superficially and impersonally, then you will operate in your flesh. You will, because look, if we don't have a love of the light, where are we going to go? We all know it. We all love it in our flesh. The darkness. We head towards it. We run towards it. And so we have got to know him personally. It can't just be this head knowledge of gnosis, of knowledge. And I can tell you all the facts about him. But do you know him? He's your husband. You're supposed to know him on a personal level. And that starts with knowledge. But that mixed with faith and application and struggle, which we all do. If you find yourself still following him after some incredible struggles, which we all go through, you know that you're coming to know him personally. Because once you know him personally, you can't hate him. You can't oppose him. You just can't. And that's in 1 John chapter 2. John spells it out so clearly. If we know him, we will love him. This is flat out what he says. And you don't need to be a Greek scholar to figure it out. It's right there. If we love him, if we know him, we will love him. And John goes on to say, when you get to know him, you're going to figure out that he loved you first. And by this incredible, infinite, unfathomable love that Christ has for you, you are going to love him in return. And when you love him in return, you're going to love to do his will. And it's only then that we will do his will out of love. We've all tried it, and perhaps in certain areas of our lives are still trying it, to fulfill the will of God in our flesh, or with our flesh. And we know what that struggle is like. It makes you feel disgusting in the end. You know, we kind of pull it off for a little while. At least we think we do. We fool ourselves into thinking that we're actually pulling off his will from our own human desire. But it is truly something supernatural. Out of his love, and of course the power, the unseen, unfelt power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, that we will actually do what we love. Everybody eventually and ultimately does what they love. You're not going to be able to do it without an absolute understanding of Christ, the one seated at the right hand of God in victory over all enemies, and your husband, and the grace giver of eternal life to you personally, until you know him personally. And doing his will is going to be nothing but frustration. And that's why we are told, and I've been told since I walked into Bible class 20 some odd years ago, is to sit in the seat and learn. Learn and learn and learn. And eventually, you will come to know Him. Now, if we had to do that from our own human intellect, forget about it. That's why it's all by grace. We sit and we learn and we learn. So in verse 20, now our main verse here in this section, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. So through His death, burial, and resurrection, Christ is ultimately going to reconcile all things to Himself, including demonic forces that have opposed Him. And then again, a singular will and peace without chaos will be restored to all the universe. And the passage shows us again, beyond a doubt, that it was the cross that brought the complete victory. The cross and the resurrection brought the crushing blow upon the head of the serpent. And although some skirmishes are left to be fought, of which we are a part, the war, in essence, is concluded. And then the passage, again in verse 18, stresses the role of the church, His body, which He fills, and we are, if you remember Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of Him, because we are His body. And we looked at Ephesians 3:10, which says that we are to display, it was God's good pleasure to have us be witnesses of the multifaceted wisdom of God to the powers and authorities. And so the church has been called to carry out the ministry that the Lord began. And through His victory established in each believer's or positive believer's life, to be expert witnesses for the prosecution. And the prosecution is Him. He's prosecuting God's enemies. He's the advocate, the comforter. Now, the advocate means the lawyer that stands by your right side to help. And therefore, He is prosecuting and He is using us as His witnesses. But again, how am I going to be that witness? Well, you can have two options here. You can wait until you're dead, and then in resurrection body, when that happens at the rapture, you will be a witness of the victory of Christ. Every believer will. So you can wait till then, or you can do it now. And you will only do it now if you come to know Him, not of Him, but know Him personally. And you will then love because He loved you. Then you will obey Him in power out of love, because we all do what we love eventually. What we love is our top priority. You know, and if you're honest with yourself and you say, I do things that I love that I know are against God's will, well, that's because of who you are. God did not make a plan for the sinless. You know, it's really opened my eyes to this, too, is my work for the conference. Every day now, I take about an hour or two out, and I work on conference stuff. And I just went through the fact that, you know, when they set up the Constitution back in our founders, they made separation of powers. This is how they were going to stop tyranny. And they recognized that tyranny can actually come from a legislature. And this happened in the states, where, in other words, these guys are all elected officials, right? So you'd say you just elect a bunch of guys, and they're going to be hopefully noble, and they're going to make the rules, and if they don't make the rules, you're going to vote them out. However, if the majority of the population wants something that's bad, they're going to elect people that give them the bad stuff. And this happened. And what happened in the early states is that they incurred through the war a lot of debt. And if you went to someone to get credit before we gained our independence, you had to pay in gold or silver. And so you say, well, I need to borrow, $300. All right, here it is at a certain interest in gold. Then when they got their independence as states, they voted that, you know what, we're going to make paper money. And the legislature made it legal to pay back your debt with paper money. And they printed so much paper money that it was worthless. So you go back to your creditor and you say, here's your $300. That's really worth about $10. And so the people were, and so what happened? Chaos. Their economies went crazy, stupid, bad. They did. And the founders came to realize that it's not just electing people that makes it a successful government. We need to separate powers. We need a judicial, an executive, and a legislature. But in that, we need to understand that men, you know, if everybody who was voted in was noble and selfless and sacrificing, that'd be great. But we all know what men are like. And so what they purposely did was encourage ambition and say, look, if you want to keep that office, you want to be ambitious, but if you're going to be successful, you need to protect your office from the other branch of government that might want to overrun it. You know, because everybody wants power. So they actually pitted them against each other so that they would actually fight with each other. So they added that because they knew what man was like. Now, I go through all of that to explain what. God knows what we're like. God knows that we are sinners. God knows what our flesh is like. God knows that we are prideful. God knows that we desire to run for the darkness, that we desire to go for the flesh. And therefore, God has set up a system which opposes us from doing that. And so there's pain in those things. There's pain in darkness. There's discipline. There's unsuccess or lack of success. And God has God has made a plan for the sinner, not for the sinless. And so when some Christians come out and say, well, yeah, you can reach sinless perfection. Well, you have to have a second plan then. You would have to advance to plan B. Because plan A, the only plan, is for the sinner. And that's why it's in grace, but that's why there are restrictions and boundaries and things that when we go awry, that are designed to bring us back. And it dawns on me that that's why God does show us what the promises are in terms of reward. Because doesn't that kind of play in our pride a little bit, if you're honest? Don't you want to rule in heaven? Don't you want a crown? I mean, I know we're supposed to want it for the noblest reason, and I get that, and I do teach that. Obviously, I'm not teaching be prideful. But isn't if God knows who we are and what we're made of, and he put things in his plan that motivate us to gravitate towards him, and I'm not saying he's using our pride, that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying there's a reason why he tells us of heaven and the rewards that we can lose, that we can forfeit. He reveals to us what they are. And so again, God didn't make a plan for the sinless person. God made a plan for the sinner. And the sinner, through time, that's why it takes time, because we're sheep. The sinner sheep need time to get to know his Lord on a personal level. And when you get to know your Lord on a personal level, you will love, and then you will love to do his will. The church then, and at least those who are positive towards God's will, experiences peace in the midst of the culmination of this war and proclaims that peace, a peace that the world can't understand unless they comprehend it with Christ. It cannot be comprehended without him. That's what he said. But of course, anything of God, to the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolish. But we are to proclaim a peace in this world. We are to walk in it first. You know, there's, you know the guys who sell stuff on the infomercials? Yeah, I remember Billy Mays, he passed away, but there's the other guy too. And they're the, you know, they get on TV and they're these awesome salesmen, right? Do they take OxyClean home and use it? I don't know. But I mean, shouldn't you use what you sell so fervently? Right? If I'm a salesman vigorously trying to sell something, then I myself don't use the product. Then you know what? I'm just a salesman. We're not witnesses. Ambassadors to Christ are not salesmen. Now, you find yourself doing that in your early Christianity. At least I didn't. When I say early, I mean like the first 15 years for me. Like that, when I'm trying to convince people to believe in Christ, I'm almost like trying to sell them, you know, snake oil. I don't really use this stuff, but here's what I'm supposed to do. I get credit for it in heaven. You know, it's almost like I get commission on my sale. And a lot of people are witnesses for that reason. You are not an effective witness unless you're using the product. And we are, if we're going to proclaim peace and salvation, the effective witness is going to walk in that peace and salvation. I'm not saying that the word alone doesn't save, because I know I was saved by an actor on TV, and I don't know whether he walked in the peace of God or not, but the character he was playing on TV certainly did. You know, he's playing Jesus. So I believed, right? The word made me believe. But if we're going to be effective as witnesses in this world, we got to walk in peace as well as speak of it. We got to walk in love as well as state the love of God. You know, and that's an effective witness. I read a story today about, and it's actually, I've heard this said of someone I know, that when this person witnessed to an unbeliever, that the unbeliever was like, you know, that's the first time a Christian ever witnessed to me who didn't actually seem to be selling me something. And that wasn't his words, but that it wasn't like a pressure, that it was someone who seemed to know Christ and love Christ. And whether the person, the story I read about today, this person who this girl revealed to another girl the love of Christ, and the other girl became a believer like years later, but always referred back to her friend. It was a friend at college who didn't pressure her into believing, just shared with her her love of Jesus Christ and the salvation and the gospel. And it wasn't phony, right? There are a lot, you see, unbelievers see Christians, they see right through you. I mean, people who are trying to be phony in Christianity, and they think that people don't see them. I know some get away with it, but for the most part, the unbeliever sees right through that, and they see the phoniness of it. And that, of course, is not a good witness. We are to walk in peace in the midst of the devil's world, not hide from the devil's world in some kind of commune, but to walk in peace in the midst of the devil's world. And therefore, we will be surrounded like Christ was with unbelievers. Where did Christ go? What, did he hang out in the synagogue all day? No, he was out in the bars. Well, I don't know if they had bars, but they had where the tax collectors were, where the prostitutes were, which they kind of hung out together, and where the people who needed him were. He said, I came to heal those who are sick, not those who think they're well. And the Pharisees didn't believe in them because they didn't think they were sick. But he came to the lowly. He came to the despised. He came to the ones who were ready to quit on life because it was so hard. And they had nothing. He came to the poor. I mean, he came to these people because they were dying for something. And, of course, now we're asked to continue that ministry. And, you know, what we do in the church and what we do individually in our lives doesn't mean we have to go out in the mission field. But what it does mean is in our lives and the people we're surrounded with, we're to walk in that peace and to proclaim it. So go to John 14, please. John 14, 27. And that story I read, I got from a book that Caleb had loaned me. And, it's pretty awesome. I read a part of it and I was like, oh, I got to put that in there somewhere. So I have a quote from it coming up. John 14, 27, again, upper room, night before his death, speaking to the disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Now, the world's peace depends on what? Well, in prosperity, I'm at peace. In adversity, I'm a wreck. Not so with him. His peace, as he displayed it, was there with him when he was at peace with his disciples and teaching them doctrine and having a great time, hanging out with Mary and Lazarus, two of his best friends, and just talking the word of God when he was over Mary and Martha's house, Lazarus' sisters, and that kind of thing. But he also had peace when he was before the Sanhedrin and they were beating the hell out of him. Because his peace is not as the world gives. So he says, look, I'm going to give you a peace that is indestructible. And look, you got to be honest with yourself here. This does not come to any believer automatically. I mean, we have bits of it. But if you enjoy the bits of it, it's almost like the most addictive thing in the world and you want it again and again. And you will go for it again and again. And that's why, as sinners, God has given us a plan where he says, look, you can't maintain peace every single day for the rest of your Christian life. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. We noted David writing Psalm 110, verse 1 through 7. Those seven verses David wrote after he had this horrible failure. Victory after victory after victory after victory on the battlefield, and then bam! You know, if you read 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 2 Samuel chapter 10, it's victory after victory after victory after victory on the battlefield. Edomites, Dozamites, termites, they're all mowed down. And then David decides to take a man's wife, kill, murder that man, and lie about it. And he was brought, his beautiful, wonderful, victorious kingdom was cast, a shadow was cast over it. He lost it, lost the kingdom. And he restores. When he's restored, he writes Psalm 110. Isn't it funny after we go through stuff like that, then where we rise again out of the ashes of our misery, that we actually start talking to God and walking with God in a very much more real fashion. And it's not just words. It's not just phrases. It's not just playing church anymore. It's very, very real. And then you can be yourself without fear. It's a wonderful thing that everybody's looking for, by the way. And God's the only one who holds it. And with that, we have David write Psalm 23. I mean, these are nice little psalms, right? Psalm 23, who doesn't love it? Why is it loved so much? Because it's simple and it's just so tremendously heartfelt from him. The Lord is my shepherd, or I shall not want. You know, David, again, he's referring back to when he was 40 years ago, a shepherd out in that Bethlehem wilderness. And now he had lost his whole kingdom. And he's out there in the same wilderness with no place to go. I mean, he's got his guys with him, his mighty men who will die for him. But he's lost his kingdom. And he remembers him being a shepherd and how God took care of him when he was alone 40 years ago. And so, but he didn't write the psalm 40 years ago. He would never come up with such a thing when he was 17 years old. Of course, he knocked Goliath on his butt, but those beautiful words come from a seasoned walk with God in which the person has come to know God on a very personal level. And boy, do we go through some valleys of death before we have that time with him. And so that's why Christ says, when I give you this peace, it is not something that is going to come to you overnight, nor is it something that is flippant. It's something that you can buy with money or any human effort. You have got to come to know me. And you come to know me by hearing my word and learning my word. And when you have this peace, it says, then he says what? Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What does it remove? Well, there's two things that are mutually exclusive here. If you have God's peace, you don't have fear. And fear is a wonderful sin. Please don't take that out of context. Fear is an emotional thing. Fear you feel. And so if we can always know, do you have the peace of God at this particular time? Well, I mean, fear is like that red light on your dashboard that says check engine. You know, check soul, something wrong. John 16:33. Go forward to John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. This is the last thing he says before he starts praying in Gethsemane. So really, these are one of the last words to his disciples before the cross. These things I have spoken to you, all the upper room discourse, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. That's a given. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So he says, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Take courage. Courage means no fear. Now, courage doesn't always mean success, does it? Courage could mean I lose. However, courage means no fear. And so again, in both of these, where Christ is talking of his peace, it is mutually exclusive to fear. So we accomplished this. How are we ever going to accomplish this? I mean, come on. It's all flowery language, is it? No, it's an absolute reality. When we see, we have to behold him now at the right hand of God in victory. He's there, but not every believer sees him there. He's there, but not every believer knows what it means, or, and I mean sees him. You know, we have to behold him. There's many great hymns that are written about beholding him. And I think, you know, it's one of those phrases that gets or was used so much. I haven't really used it a lot, so it's lovely to me. But when we were talking about this earlier, when phrases are used very, very often, sometimes we get numb to them. We have to be careful about that because we can get numb to God's word in certain verses if you know them very, very well. So we accomplish this, as we will see, because this is going to be the culmination of this whole teaching, is we have to behold him at the right hand of God, victorious, never to change again, the only immortal. So this is where I dropped in this quote. The book is called Blue Like Jazz. This man actually lives. Have you read it? It's, oh my God, it's marvelous. It's a really quick read. By the way, I have to put out the asterisk. It's not a theological book, so I'm not condoning everything he says in the book. All right, I can say, well, Pastor recommended this book, and this guy said something that I theologically disagree. Fine. Anyway, it's a wonderful read. His name is Donald Miller, and he lives right now up in Portland. So it's fun to read it because he talks a lot about the Portland area. So he writes this, quote, and this book is about just about his life. It's like an autobiography of a man and how he came to know Christ and how he became a positive Christian. He said, quote, I believe that the greatest trick that the devil, I believe that the greatest trick of the devil is not to get us into some sort of evil. And in context, he really means sin. You know, we have a theological term for evil. It's human good. And because he's going to talk about religion, and we classify religion as evil. So if I were to change his words, I would say, I believe that the greatest trick of the devil is not to get us into some sort of sin, but rather have us wasting time. This is why the devil tries so hard to get Christians to be religious. If he can sink a man's mind into habit, he will prevent his heart from engaging God. That is an awesome sentence. And that's why I like the book. He writes it, he's a great writer, and he writes very, very simply. You know, it kind of reminds me of a C.S. Lewis book, in fact. If he can sink a man's mind into habit, he will prevent his heart from engaging God. He said, I was into habit. I grew up going to church, so I got used to hearing about God. He was like Uncle Harry or Aunt Sally, except we didn't have pictures. And he's a very clever guy, too. So in other words, he's saying, yeah, it was like that uncle that you hear about all the time. And, they, you know, there is the pictures on the mail, but you don't really know him. And isn't it true that we can, and I was brought up in a Catholic church. I heard about God. I knew the term Trinity. You know, I knew some of those terms. I knew the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. He says, I got used to hearing about God. They were like my Uncle Harry and Aunt Sally, except I didn't have a picture of him. I love the phrase, the devil tries us to get us Christians into legalism so that Christianity becomes a ritual, a habit. And, you know, that is why the application of doctrine. Knowledge, yes, but knowledge, faith, mixed with it, apply it and try to apply it, knowing that you're not going to apply it right all the time and you're going to fail at it, but keep at it. Rinse and recycle, right? Now, the ruler of the world has been driven out and a legitimate ruler has been enthroned in his place in John 12:31. Go to John 12:31, please. John 12:31. The ruler of the world has been driven out, and a legitimate ruler has been enthroned in his place. Now, we must know this enthroned one personally. He said, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And just like here in John 14:31, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, but always in the context of his defeat. The ruler, the judgment is upon this world, the ruler of the world will be cast out. And he goes on to say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now this place, now go to Romans 8, please. Romans 8:31. This place where he is seated or enthroned is the right hand of God. And it's the very place from which Satan would once accuse us. Now, it doesn't say exactly the right hand of God, but it cannot be a coincidence that in Zechariah 3:1-2, the prophet Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest. This is not Joshua, Moses' successor. This is a different one. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So he's before the angel of the Lord, and at the right hand of this is an accuser. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now, of course, Joshua didn't say that. The Lord says that. So we're not to go around rebuking Satan, as some believe that they should. So what does this show us? Well, at the right hand of Joshua, there's an accuser. But now look at Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, do people bring charges against you? Yeah, absolutely. I liken it to the fact that, and I'm stuck in the Revolutionary War, so you can hear a lot about this. I don't care if you like it or not. It's the last time I apologize for it. Well, we won the war is over in 1783. Constitution is ratified in 1787. But then the British are not very happy still with our independence, even though we signed the treaty and everything's right. So they went at us again. There's a war of 1812. And in the war of 1812, they tried it again, except through they tried to take over our merchant ships and all of that, and they started to harass us on the seas, on the Atlantic. And then they actually were able, with the help of some others, to burn the White House. But in the war of 1812, we kicked their butts again. Get out. It's ours now. And the point is, I bring that up as an example, although it's not a perfect analogy, but is Satan still going to accuse us? You bet. But he says, look, if you take that personal, if you take it to heart, and by the way, again, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, they do take you personal, but they're controlling the strings of all the structure on earth that is impersonal towards you, and they're going to accuse you, bring persecution and so on. That fiery ordeal that we're not supposed to be surprised about in 1 Peter 4:12. They're going to bring it. And if you take it to heart, you have forgotten that you're justified. Right? Your ledger is blank on the debt side. The debt has been nailed to a cross. It says that he didn't say he just erased it. He said that he took it out of the way in Colossians 2. And so if we take it to heart, we're not walking in... Or what was it in John 5? I think, did I put it in here? Of course I did. In John 5, it says that we are justified of life. What does that mean? And I didn't expound on it as much as I should have. It means that under persecution, justification of life means that you don't take it personal. You don't try and fight back. Now look, I can say it, and I know how hard it is for me to do it. It is. I have to work at it. And when I say work at it, now I have to, you know, you always got to be careful of what you say in your vocabulary because you want to be accurate. Is that if something comes against us, if you're like me, and I'm sure that you are, that you know that you're not supposed to react back to that. But it plays on your mind, and the thoughts are coming back. And so you... mental attitude center too, and you're like, no, come on now, come on, it's stupid, and you're, it's there and it's gone, and it's like a fight, it's like Rock'em Sock'em Robots, if you ever had that toy, where you know you get hit in the chin, your head goes up, and then what do you, I call rebound is like pushing the head back down and getting back in the fight, right? So that's your recovery, right? So shoot, I did it again. You know what? My mind is on it. I'm fighting. I love when I fight with people in my mind and they're not even here. Right? I got the whole thing going on in here and playing it out like a big fight that I'm having with somebody. And I'm like, stop it. Stop. And at times it's tough. And you got to keep at it. No, what are you going to do? Give into it? And so you struggle to apply. And I believe that, you know, when Paul says fight the good fight of faith, that's exactly what, or part of what he's speaking of in our souls. Some days you don't have any of that. And it's a nice day of peace. Gotta love that. But then not every day. And so again, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And we get, every time we go through that, we get stronger. And stronger. You know, the more you exercise it, the stronger you get. So with this, I mean, in replacement of the accuser, we have the Lord. You know, we're seated with him. So here comes the accuser. Blah, 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 blah. Talk to my guy over here, right? Talk to my husband. Talk to him. And again, that is a perfect way of applying justification of life. Christ has released to all men through faith in him and his word to live free of the tyranny of Satan dethroned. He's released us. Released the captives, even though we're still in the midst of the devil's world. He has released to all men through faith in him and his word to live free of the tyranny of Satan dethroned. This is why doctrine, the Bible, the word of God is so important. We got to hear it daily. That's why I'm going to stay with 5 days a week as long as we can pay the bills. I'm not going any less. You know, I don't care if there are two people here or one person here. It doesn't matter. And I appreciate you guys all coming out all the time that you do so I have someone to look at. And I know there are a lot online, and you guys are all in that little camera up there. I like you all up there now. But, you know, because it needs to be out there. I mean, even if you can get it on the internet, it needs to be taught. It needs to be repeated. It needs to be constantly taught. So our minds are renewed and our hearts are refreshed as to, yeah, I mean, any of us could be going through this now or tomorrow or a month from now. And again, we must apply this. We have been released from the tyranny of Satan dethroned. We are no longer under the queen of sin and death. We are under the queen of grace. And the queen of grace has two gifts, if you remember, in Romans 5. She had, I don't remember. No, she had righteousness and eternal life. Wasn't that it? Okay. Yeah, we're right in Romans. You can look it up. So every possible form of demonic power has been subjugated to Christ. Again, now, not waiting until they're put in the lake of fire. They've been subjugated to Christ, and that power released to all men when Christ was enthroned at the right hand of God is for all who have faith in him and his word, not to rebuke Satan and not to fight back against people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? We walk in impersonal love. It's the only way to defeat. It's the only way to win is impersonal unconditional love and continue to trust in your Father. We don't cast out demons. We don't rebuke Satan. We live free of their tyranny by walking in the midst of their world system in peace. I mean, if you really want to aggravate the kingdom of darkness, and I'm sure that you do, I do, is that you walk in the midst of their world in perfect peace, with joy, operating in love, and, because we're all going to screw it up, recovering in grace without guilt or condemnation, forgiving one another, reconciling with one another, not letting anything that happens between you and another become something that expands and grows, like happens with people. People put walls up between them and people that they love for no reason, because they just harbor things in here that should be just released in forgiveness. It's silly. But silliness can build a wall. And to be released from all that in his world where Satan loves to see us like that. Ah, that's awesome. It's the best way to fight him. So look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And in your New American Standard, not in the King James Bible, in your New American Standard, I'm just kidding, Bree. In the New American Standard, the is should be italicized. There's no verb in this sentence. And when you do that in the Koine Greek, the Greek was a military language. It was developed and used by when Alexander the Great conquered all these people. There were a lot of people from different parts of the Greek Empire who were all in his army, and they all had to communicate. So they came up with this language that later became the Common Greek or Koine Greek. And it was very straight to the point. I mean, that's why God fashioned to use it. If God for us, who against us? That's what he says. It's straight to the point, and it emphasizes it. If God for us, who against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And herein lies the application of justification of life. All condemnation has been taken away from the accuser of the brethren. That doesn't mean he can't open his mouth and accuse, just like it didn't mean that the British couldn't try and come back and conquer our nation. But it didn't work, and nor should it work in us. Romans 5:18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, and boy, Satan uses this tool. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the work of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. And now in the midst of this study, that has way more meaning to me. It is walking in what? Walking in the freedom of knowing that, well, in God's eyes, I'm completely justified. And if God is for me, well, who's against me? And the answer is nobody, really, even though they'll try. So justification of life is to walk in life as one who is justified before God, despite the charges that are brought against you as Christ's elected one. And I do mean when you're even guilty. That's between you and God. You deal with that with him, not with people. Again, don't forget that the charges are impersonal from a fleshly person or a person operating in the flesh that has already been judged. Don't fight back. And don't let it get to the core of you by taking it personal. It's impersonal. That's why, again, to know Christ personally, now you know him, you're not going to oppose him. I mean, and for us as believers, we will not resist him. Believers do resist him. We all do when we come into the Christian way of life. There's so many things that have to be broken down and removed, because we took all this things that we thought we knew into Christianity, and they're not right. And so we try to do the things that are written in the Bible. All right, I'll do that. You know, maybe you do it for a week, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is, but whatever it is, you're going to fail at it. Yeah. I was going to tell you a story, but it's too late. Don't fight back. Don't let it get personal. What should be personal with you is you and Christ, and with the few that you love. I mean, there's a few that you are personal with. And yes, with them, absolutely. But still, even when we're personal with one another, we're not always the best and kindest to one another. And so in that, love must reign. And so don't fight back. Don't let it get to the core of you by taking it personal and thus enabling stress in your soul. Should not be there. Adversity is inevitable. Stress is very optional. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Well, you know, he asked the question like, well, who are they? They're nobody, right? Not with you and your position that you're in. Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's part of his ministry we're going to look at. That's part of the present work of Christ, his intercessory ministry. He's praying for you all the time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, which all come to us through the earthly people and earthly systems with the kingdom of darkness pulling the strings, will they separate us from the love of God? Well, he says, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Now, why is this quote put in here? Well, let me tell you, I'm glad you asked. In Psalm 4, this is a quote from Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, and I'm not going to go there because we only got a few minutes left, and I don't want to rush. It's good. Psalm 44 is, in this happens, verse 11 and verse 22 say the same thing, slightly different, but it's this. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. This psalm, the psalmist is writing about the fact that Israel, and it's hard to pin down what war they're talking about, but what battle, but they're losing, or they've lost it. And the psalmist, now many times, as we know and we've studied, the Israelites would lose a battle because they were not following God. So, you know, when they fight these people and these people, you know, they lose because somebody somewhere is doing something wrong, either the leadership or the majority of the people, worshiping idols or whatever. But in this psalm, the psalmist is writing about how they've been following God, that they've been faithful to God, and that they don't understand why God has forsaken them. And then that's part of the psalm, but then he goes into later in that he understands that God didn't forsake them. But the point is that this slaughtering of sheep that he's talking about is for them who are actually following God, but they're still losing. And like I said, courage, faith, faithfulness, following God, does this mean you're going to win every battle? No, no. We're going to lose some. Well, I don't know how many, but we're going to lose. And the Israelites, and some of these guys, if they weren't killed on the battlefield, and we know this, they were actually taken away as slaves to the people that defeated them. And here they are in this country, and the people who defeated them are mocking them. And they're mocking their God, Jehovah. And they're saying, where's your God now? You lost the battle. And the people, and that's in Psalm 42. They're a bunch of them related. In Psalm 42, the psalmist writes, God, why have you forsaken me? And he comes to, later in the psalm, say, why are you saying this in your heart that you think God forsook you? You know he didn't forsake you. And you don't even know, like, that person may have been a tremendous witness in that foreign country, and that's where God wanted him. And so what is a loss, or what looks like a loss on the surface, God is able to take and mold into a gain. He can take a curse and make it into a blessing. But at the initial, the psalmist, Psalm 44, they write, God, why are we losing the battle? We've been faithful to you. And it's a beautiful point. And that's why you've got to take these quotes and go back and look at them. Because Paul, he interjects this for a very real reason. Though we're faithful, though we're running strong, though we're doing all things the best of our ability following God, we're not going to win every battle. And if people don't know that, this where Satan will press that button and say, well, where's your God now? You know, you've been following him, and this didn't work out for you, did it? So what you're following is a fraud, isn't it? And that's exactly what he wants to do. And I know of people who have said, well, I'm following God, and they got somewhere in their minds. And I mean people who are in Grace Bible Church who were sitting under Bob McLaughlin, who was teaching this exact truth. And when things went wrong in their lives, they were like, well, that's it. God's not real. He doesn't love me. He's forsaken me. And they quit. I said, weren't you listening? I mean, why would you quit on it? Well, it's because you have to come to recognize you're not going to win every battle. And some of those losses are going to be heartfelt, despairing, and bring you to your knees. And you know what? It stinks. I'd use the other word for emphasis, but I'm not going to because I'm a good preacher. It stinks. It does. And it's painful. But just like Paul's thorn in the flesh that he wanted taken away, he realized later that God's grace is sufficient and it made him stronger. And he said, in my weakness, when I was on my knees, all the fluff of Christianity, the ritual, the hallelujah, but nothing wrong with hallelujah. just the plain church part of me is a little bit smaller. And that my relationship with God has become a little bit more real. And that's why God allows us to go through these things. It's important. And so that's the application. We're going to go to that on Sunday. We'll start right here on Sunday, and I'll refresh with this. We'll go right to Psalms, and we'll look at them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us with your beautiful word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.